All right, I'm going to ask you this morning to open your Bibles once again to the second letter of Paul to the Thessalonians, the great church of Thessalonica of old that the apostle himself did found with his companions. And we're going to look into chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians this morning. So go there with me at this time. And I'm going to read verses 1 through 12, and my remarks will be based on this text. So 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. And so the apostle writes, "Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together with him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things, and now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time? For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he's taken out of the way, and then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion, that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness." Father, in Jesus' name, I pray you equip your servant this morning to shed some light, O Lord, on this powerful promise and passage of Scripture, and open our hearts and minds to the reality of the return of Christ and the events that precede his return. Oh, Father, give us great faith and great insight. Indeed, let this revelation be fresh to us this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So he writes, "Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him." Those are two great events that seem to be simultaneous. Now, I do want to tell you, there's a lot of different schools, if you will, of eschatology, a study of the things of the end times. And there's all throughout Scripture, you know, the Bible is fairly neatly broken up into three sections. It's one-third law, and it's one-third revelation, and it's it's one-third law, it's one-third history, and it's one-third prophecy, and it's 100% revelation. But one-third of it is prophecy. This is a hefty subject to take up, and the apostle deals with it here for these people, making it really very simple for them. And so for us. And he gives us the events that precede the coming of Christ, and he assures them not to be shaken up because he has not come and left you behind. They were well aware of the promises of Jesus through the evangelists, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and certainly of Paul's other letter to them at an earlier date. And so we take up a really hefty subject with prophecy this morning. But we're going to stay so much as we can with what the apostle writes in this passage, and we'll allude to some others. But for the most part, there's no way in 60 minutes or so that we're all going to get a full view of all that theologians have had to offer with regards to the subject of the return of Christ to the earth. But there's a number of things that are hard and fast in Scripture that all levels of understanding and schools of thought do agree with. And so he says, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. It seems to be he's referring to a letter that came from someone else and shook up the Thessalonian church to believe something and to trouble them in that belief that was not true. You notice our faith is only as strong as our understanding of Scripture. And so he's trying to strengthen their faith by making some clarifications about expectations they should be having considering the parousia or return of Christ. I want to say at the outset that these verses do contain some element of mystery. They even talk about the mystery of lawlessness right in them. So some of what comes down to us as revelation is still cryptic. And there is still some guesswork that theologians use to compare one passage of Scripture with another to come out with a reasonable conclusion. So there is some mystery. Although as prophetic passages go, this one is amazingly uncomplicated and uncryptic. Now, there are several major theological schools of thought on the subject of the end times, as I have said, and I've remained unconvinced over the years that any of them have sufficiently and satisfactorily demonstrated the process leading to the final act. In other words, you can go through these different schemes, if you will, and come out unsatisfied and still have doubts about some of the conclusions that good and wise men have drawn. And I cast no aspersions on any of them, really. I'm just less certain that anyone has or will accurately predict the event, particularly with regards to the timing of the event. And we've seen some huge fiascos of that in our Christian history, haven't we? Even in the last decades or so. But having said that, we have a passage of Scripture before us that offers some certain events that should put the saints on alert that the preliminary events leading to the return of Christ are plainly stated here in 2 Thessalonians. And so let me say, I know of no theory of eschatology that does not take this passage into serious consideration. You could hardly come to a conclusion about these things without going and delving deeply into the passage that we have before us. And so the passage is certainly a very important installment into the subject of eschatology. It's obvious that the apostle does not wish these believers to take this epistle by itself. He refers to others. He refers here even to his previous letter. He also warns against hearing and heeding advice from spurious sources. You know, that's a great weakness, even a fault in the world today. There are too many sources, and we're too willing to give our allegiance to those who we think are informing us. And I want you to be careful about one thing, and I'm talking about media of all sorts, certainly informational media of all sorts, which surround us like nothing we've ever seen before. I looked up an old article that I wrote in 1998, for a Christian journal that was put out, and I called it the misinformation age. Friends, if you take the nature of man, which we know to be totally ruined in sin, and mix that up with the sudden ability to say something to the whole world at the same time, you have a recipe for destruction and certainly for misinformation. We can spread lies faster than any civilization in history could even conceive. So keep those things in mind. And I've told you, and I've tried to say this different ways over the years, and I mean this when I talk about self-proclaimed prognosticators of the end times, and when we just talk about news media in general, I would say this. In your search for information, beware of affirmation. When you go to find information and you find just what you want to hear and think you're educated, you're not. For the very reasons I have just stated. I don't have any pet news agencies, and I never have. And I've annoyed my family with that for many years. Be very careful who you get your information from. And that's what Paul is saying to them. You got some information. It shook you up, but it was a lie. And I'm here to comfort you yet again. Not saying we won't go through some tribulation. We will. But be of good cheer. The Lord Jesus has overcome the world. So it's obvious that the apostle does not wish these believers to take this epistle by itself. He's referred to others, and he warns against these spurious sources. But on the subject of the triumphant return of Christ to the earth, he assures them that it has not happened yet. And friends, I'm here to assure you today that it has still not happened yet. It's still a future event. You know, I'm getting more and more, I mean, when you have faith in Christ, you're going off to be with Jesus, hallelujah. I mean, you don't have a worry or a concern about that. And I've always wanted to be left here in good voice and in good health for a long time so that I can proclaim the word of God. But, you know, I'm getting more so that if Jesus comes right now, I'm ready for that to happen. But I can't say it's happening until it really is. So I expect it. It's promised. It has to happen. As surely as light came into being when he said, "Let there be light," the man of sin will be revealed and he will be destroyed with the breath of his mouth and the brightness of his coming, just as certainly. His promise now is as efficacious as it was then. It is as full of force as it ever was. And Jesus Christ has not come yet, but he will. And what a glorious thing it would be to be here when it happens. And not just so we can say ha-ha to all our enemies. But that's one reason. It's still a future event. He does not ask them not to be shaken or troubled, but not to be shaken or troubled yet. Not too soon. When we see these things, he expects it will shake us up. It will shake us up, but not like the world, because they won't be expecting it or understand it. But we will have been warned, and we'll have each other to talk about these things with. There's a great strength in fellowship of the Spirit. So you're going to be shaken, and you're going to be troubled, but don't be shaken or troubled too soon. And do not uncritically accept the word of teachers other than himself or those appointed by God to lead the churches through this period of their development. It does seem that they've been shaken by a letter or some other correspondence. For example, the word of a wannabe teacher. And there was and are no shortage of such men. And so he gives them a timeline of events that must happen before they even begin to expect such a glorious event as the parousia, the return of Christ. And so he speaks about the coming. He brings it up. This is what I'm writing to you about. He speaks about it being in conjunction with the gathering together of the saints with him when he comes. The reason he's coming, friends, is to take us with him according to the promise. It's one event. The coming, the gathering, is one event. But there are other events that are precursors to that one event. When he comes, we who are faithful will gather together. And don't worry if you are not so fast as you used to be. Because we really don't gather to the Lord. He gathers us. He does the gathering. He did the calling. He's going to send the angels to do the gathering. I'm ready for an angel ride. Gather me up. The gathering is the reason for his return. The apostles have been apprised of this even while Jesus walked among them. He told them these things. Think of the words from John's gospel where Jesus said, "Let not your hearts be troubled." Now, why did he say that? It's because their hearts were troubled and your hearts are troubled. I can tell you my heart is troubled. But he said, don't let your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe in me. My Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also, and where I go, you know, and the way you know, and the way is by faith in Christ, in belief in the message. It's what he calls here a love of the truth. Do you love the gospel of God? It's nice to say, I heard it. I like the sentiments of it. I like this whole idea of being saved. Do I love it? So long as it doesn't interfere with the latest TV series that I'm watching or some of the activities that I have planned for me and the kid. No, do you love the Word of God? You have to love the Word of God the way you love God himself in order to be certain that you're one of the called. Now, for some clarification, we should remember that these words of Jesus were no small comfort. They were a great comfort to the beloved, and it was right after the defection of Judas. That had to shake them up. Jesus, just go back to that passage in John 14, and you'll see the immediately previous passage, he prophesied the defection of Judas, right? Who, by the way, his name was Judah. Judas is the Latin version of the name. But he prophesies the defection of Judas Iscariot and the denials of Peter. Now, you have to wonder, friends, and I want to point something out when I say this. And this is just a side point. It's not in your notes. When Judas betrayed Christ and when Peter denied Christ three times, those who heard that prophecy from Jesus and then saw it happen had to wonder, which sin is the greater? Do you see what I'm talking about? Peter denied Christ. So did Judas deny Christ. But Peter loved the truth and the Lord, and Judas had given up on that. And that was the thing that saved him. You don't have to have everything right, but you do have to have a love of Christ and a love of the truth of the saving gospel of Christ. You see what I'm saying? So we who believe will be taken out with them believe that no power on earth and no failure in us will thwart his power to save and secure us. Of his sheep who hear his voice, he said again in John, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. In other words, when he comes for you, nothing will be able to stop him from gathering you. It's as certain a thing as has ever been said. By the way, the reference there is a typo. It's an error. It's not John chapter 1. But he says, let not your heart be troubled. That's a powerful comfort. Now, I could say it. I hear certain people in the world in the news media say that, but it's not comforting to me when they say it. But it's comforting to me that the Lord said it. And he said it at a time when it needed to be said. And I'm saying it to you today because it needs to be said. Let not your heart be troubled. He will come, friends. And he'll come for us. It's a powerful comfort to a confused and misled congregation of saints, the Thessalonians, and to a confused and misled congregation of saints, the Christians of our era. And in my lifetime, there's no moment like the present in which to appeal in our souls to the comforts that Jesus Christ offered to his beloved. He really is who he says he is, and he'll really do what he said he'll do. He will come. He will come for you. He has not come yet, and we know this by the same evidence the apostle offers to the Thessalonians. How do we know he didn't come? Because we're still here, right? He's not gathered us yet, and the world is not yet left to cower in his wrathful presence when he comes. Look around you and you'll see that the powers that be in this world are flaunting their power today. Remember, friends, influence is power. And there are those forces that wield their influence over the whole world at this moment to preach their own ideas and a brand of globalism that is foreign to the little parochial interests of the local churches. You know, I have to tell you, and you can chastise me for this later, but I have never had any big global dreams. My life is local. Jesus could talk that way, but the apostles walked around in sandals. They didn't get very far. They were local. You see what I'm saying? And the Lord has made the churches local and spotted the globe with them. And they are all important to him. And he'll gather them from the four winds in his own time. I'm not a globalist. I'm a localist. And I think the scriptures work most powerfully for us in that way. And I've got nothing against global ministries. I'm not going there. I'm just saying in terms of bringing everyone together, I've never seen that that's the social intent of the gospel of Christ. It was the social intent on the plains of Shinar when they built the Tower of Babel, though, wasn't it? And somehow that whole globalist society was thwarted by the Lord because he knew the damage that could be done by totally depraved people when they all come together in a common purpose. Just as the reach of evil men and dark powers are satanically charged and far-reaching, so is the appearance of Christ in the heavens, a global eschatology. The final act, friends, the appearance of Christ in the heavens will dispel all the mystery of those days and these prophetic passages. When he comes, we'll say, oh yeah, that's what he was talking about. He said glory, but we had no idea what glory really looked like when it showed up for everyone in the world to see at the same moment. The final act, the appearance of Christ in the heavens, will dispel the mystery of those days and of these days, and the person of Christ will be revealed for all to see. There are signs in the heavens preceding his return, and we're left to wonder if they are calculated astronomical events or sudden cosmic heavenly intrusion into our planet and the vast firmament above it. I opt for the latter. I don't think the astronomers of the world are going to figure out when the stars are going to move in such a way to herald the coming of Christ. I think he's going to do some furniture moving himself when he's ready to come. From Matthew, we read this, again from the words of Jesus. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened. Aha! The sun was darkened the other day. It's coming. He's not talking about a cloudy day, friends. The moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven. He doesn't mean Hollywood stars. They're falling all the time. You've been to the grocery store, you know that. The powers of the heavens will be shaken. And the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn in fear. And they'll see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Sounds to me like Jesus is talking about the very thing that Paul's talking about to these Thessalonians. And it sounds to me like he expected they already knew this passage. Don't you think? Otherwise, he would have elaborated more. I mean, here's the whole letter. That's as big as it is. So they'll see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory, and he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet. And they'll gather together his elect from the four winds and from one end of heaven to the other. You'll hear the trumpet. You'll see the Lord coming. And you'll see the host of angels, innumerable heavenly beings, gathering you up and gathering your friends up with you. And gathering up your brothers and sisters in Christ from the four corners of the globe. I know globes don't have corners, but you know what I mean. He will come. He will be seen, friends, and he'll be recognized. And for the first time, he'll be recognized by those who hate him. He'll be recognized by those who wish he didn't come. He'll be visible for all to see, that is, all the tribes of the earth. They will see, and they will mourn, he says. And we can hardly imagine, friends, the sickness of soul that will enter the hearts of those who saw themselves as powerful in a world that is ultimately controlled by its creator, whom they denied. A creator that they have dismissed and denounced, and his chosen people that they have despised and ignored. I dare say, friends, it was the people of God that created the Western world with its civilizations and its reach, and may I even say, and its liberties that we enjoy. It was the people of God that imagined those things and made them so. And it was their biblical worldview that caused them to work toward those ends. Friends, I've often said you can use the word church history, if you like, or Christian history, but it's redundant. Christian history is history. It doesn't need the modifier. History is the history of the movement of God through his people throughout the generations. That's what it is. Friends, he will come for the elect. They were ignored, but not by him. We'll be gathered by the angels of God. We'll rejoice in the coming, but the earth will mourn. And that mourning is due to the very thing that the Apostle Paul asserts in this passage. The world rejoiced in unrighteousness. It's like, uh-oh, we're caught. Dad's home early. There was no love of truth left in the world, friends. No love of truth, except the little courageous pockets of gathered believers in the local churches like Thessalonica and Philippi and Corinth and Lakeville. Amen. That was a great amen. That was the best amen we've ever had. And you know, friends, we may appear small and scattered, but we're the children of promise, the children of Abraham, who'll number as the grains of sand on the seashore and the stars in the heavens. We look small, but we're part of a great congregation. That can't go away. You can suffer in it on the way to seeing it, but it's not going away. You know, that's why it's great that Christianity is such a spoiler alert. Takes all the suspense out of it. Thank God. We know the end from the beginning because he told us, right? Therefore, comfort one another with these things. And don't terrify one another with all your theories about what's going to go on. Because they may go on. And if they do, that's part of the plan too. But we'll endure. That's history. That's prophecy. That's law. That's the promise of God. The despised will be redeemed. I'm talking about us. The ones the world despised will be redeemed. The message will be overshadowed, but only to those who despise revelation, until the great and mightiest of all revelation is upon them. You know, the last time he came and he had to say things like, who do people say that I am? He's not going to say that this time. Everyone's going to know who he is. He's not going to need to ask questions. Friends, it reminds me of Pharaoh. It's going to be like the days of Pharaoh. He saw the deliverance of God in the waters of the Red Sea standing in a heap. And he said, the children of Israel, the slaves of Egypt, are escaping. And they're taking our stuff. If you remember, they took the gold, right? They gave it to them. Get out of here. You're causing plagues on us. Like Jonah in the ship, throw them overboard, right? Get these believers away from us. God parts the sea, and Pharaoh has a change of heart, tries to chase after him. He tried to avail himself of the same passage prepared for the people of God, but it was the demise of his armies. He was overcome by the God he despised. The passage into the promised land was not for him, friends. He had no love of the people of God, and he dared to make enemies of them. The same miraculous event that meant deliverance to some meant death and destruction to others. And such is the event to which the apostle refers in this passage, only it is of far greater reach and far greater consequence for the haters of God and the true church. You know, do you remember? Go back to the book of Joshua. Remember they came into Jericho? And Rahab was there in the wall, right? Living a harlot, right? Didn't know she was the great-great-great-grandmother of Jesus Christ. Didn't know. But he had her singled out, right? Not even a Jew. But she was there. And what did she say to the spies? She says, "We heard about that stuff at the Red Sea, and our hearts melted within us." Friends, when God shows up, the hearts of those who weren't expecting him are going to melt. Remember? Eyeballs and teeth. The passage into the promised land was not for Pharaoh. The same miraculous event that meant deliverance to some meant death and destruction to others. And such is the event to which he refers here, only it's to a far, far greater extent. Verses 3 and 4, "Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first and the man of sin is revealed." I don't think any of us are going to say those two things happened decisively yet, are we? Maybe some have said it. But I don't think so. I think those things are mysterious until they come. And I'm going to get to that. The man of sin, the son of perdition, that means the son of hell, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits in the temple of God. He sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Remind you of anybody? Remember Lucifer? Remember Lucifer? Exalted himself above the Most High and was immediately lowered by the real Most High. Right? Sort of a Narcissus falling in love with his own image type thing, right? You hear the word narcissist all the time. Saint Lucifer was the ultimate narcissist. And so will this man of sin be that. And so he offers us a schedule of events here. There's a falling away. There is the emergence of the man of sin, the son of perdition, the same man John called Antichrist, right? We do not know yet what's referred to as the temple of God, but it seems clear, at least I assume the temple of God, since there is no temple in Israel, it seems clear that this man is both a political and a religious leader, and that the temple of God is the church itself. You know, popes have been candidates over the centuries. Our Baptist confession points right to him as that man of sin. It calls him that very thing, if you'll go back there. Dictators in various places have been called the Antichrist. Mao was such a man. I read a couple of books on Mao this year. Boy, he fits the bill. You don't go against what he says at all. Nothing in your past can show that you ever had any allegiance to anyone else. Amazing what that culture did to itself. The Kims of Korea are worshipped by those people. They're not hated. We're told that the people hate them. They don't. They love them. The Caesars of Rome were worshipped and adored in their time. Remember I told you about Caligula? Caligula was his name they called him when he was in his crib as a baby. It means little boots. Imagine being a man of the most powerful man in the world, and people think you're God and your name is Little Boots. But he had a statue of himself made, and each day when he dressed up, he would have servants dress the statue in the same clothes that he wore so they could come and worship at the statue. Now that would seem to fit the bill of Antichrist, wouldn't it? But all these things didn't happen. So these men have been historically singled out as Antichrists and men of sin. And I must say that throughout the centuries, there have been several such occurrences that seemed to qualify as precursors, but were not. A person might rightly inquire, and friends, we might ask this, how much tribulation is great tribulation? Right? We talk about the great tribulation. How many must fall away from the movement to be named the falling away? How sinful must a man be in order that he may be a man of sin? To what extent might he exalt himself in order for him to see himself as God? And how much adoration must he receive and delight in order that he may see himself as God? Those are fair questions, and I don't have answers, and I have found no satisfactory answers. But I'm going to tell you what I think the apostle's saying about those things. You may remember Nebuchadnezzar. He was such a man, right? But he wasn't that man. Darius of Persia commanded that no one may worship any but the king himself. And the satraps, remember what the princes said about Daniel? His devotion was his weakness. That's how we'll get him. And they said, we shall not find any charge against this Daniel unless we find it against him concerning the law of his God. His devotion to God was his political weakness, you see. But Darius wasn't that man either. So Darius was such a man that might be named, but he wasn't that man. Surely the law of our God will be used against us when we're called upon to give allegiance to some self-absorbed earthly power. It's the way of the world, friends, and the people of God have had to contend with such things since the very beginning. It's true of us as it was with Daniel, friends. Our devotion will give us away. It will give us away. And it's intended to. Because those who profess Christ and devote themselves falsely to him will fall away at this time, apparently in great numbers. And those who do give way in this will be rewarded by the son of perdition. You know, there'll come a time when leaving the church and denouncing Christ will get you an earthly reward. And I believe that's where this is going. Those who do not will be persecuted and punished, but only until the next act on the eschatological calendar. Now, I don't have any singular answers for you today, but I do have a text before me, and I can say with the authority of the written word that so long as we may ask such questions, the answer will always be no, not him, not yet. If Paul may be encrypted in any of these things, it's in this one thing, friends. When the real events are upon us, there will be no question regarding them. When we see the real falling away, we'll know it's the one that was prophesied. We'll not need to discuss it between us. Every believer will recognize each eschaton for what it is. And when the world rejoices in their man of sin, we'll be assured that he's the one to look for. You see? In other words, friends, we get the faith and the insight we need when we need it. We'll be entrusted with it. Someone said to me, talking about the thief on the cross, and he turned to Christ in his last moment. Take me with you into your kingdom. I deserve what I got you, but you are who you say you are. And he chastised the other man for speaking against Christ. And someone said to me, do you think you have the faith to die for Christ? And I said, I don't know, but I do know this. If I'm asked to die for Christ, Christ will give me the faith to die with dignity. I do believe he'll give me that at the time. I don't claim it now. I don't claim much of anything for myself. Testing can always show the weakness of your claim. It seems from the text that for the man of sin to exalt himself as God and to show himself that he is God is hardly a thing that he will make with humility. It seems to me it will be his arrogance that will reveal him. He'll not hide from his intentions. He'll publish them to the world. And an adoring and complicit media will aid and abet his every wish and whim, and the revival of Babel will be underway. I've heard one thing of late, one of the most frightening harbingers of this very thing by a world leader today who said something to the effect, if we'll work together, there'll be nothing we cannot accomplish. By the way, I don't believe that. And I don't believe anyone intends that. It was God himself who saw that should such schemes go uninterrupted, the plans of sinners will certainly succeed. Remember what God said at Babel? He said, indeed, the people are one and they all have one language. And this is what they begin to do. When the whole world comes together for one purpose, it's not God's purpose, friends. We don't want that. We want no part of that. And so God said, nothing that they propose to do will be withheld from them. In other words, there is great power in the union of the human race, but it's an evil power. And so we read, and the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of all the earth, and they ceased building the city. And you know the rest of the story. Genesis chapter 11. If you don't know, go back to Genesis chapter 11 after service and read it. Now, I have a note here, one of my famous notes. If the plans of global icons are suddenly interrupted, then the end is not yet. If God lets it stand and such plans are established, we may indeed begin to look for the signs of this prophecy. A falling away will undoubtedly occur, and the man of sin will be revealed, and many will follow after him. And friends, that means many Christians, many professed Christians, right? The falling away will reveal who they are and who we are. Verse 7, Paul writes, the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he's taken out of the way. He's talking about the Holy Spirit. All right? It seems to me that what's mysterious about lawlessness is mysterious only to the untaught and unstable. It was already at work in Paul's day. It's been unceasing until our day, and it's no longer a mystery. And it should not, the mystery of lawlessness, friends, has been revealed. It is not a mystery any longer. It's in keeping with our doctrine. First, it always has to do with our doctrine of human nature. We're totally depraved. Remember that? What does it mean? It means we're ruined in sin. Popular motivational speakers today don't come out and tell people how wretched and ruined in sin that they are. They come out and tell them how good they are, and to trust their own heart's intents, right? You hear it all the time. What is your heart telling you? Follow your heart and you'll be fine. The Christian, that's fine for the world's friend, but the Christian can't go with that. The Bible warns emphatically against that kind of thing. The prophet said it famously this way, Jeremiah, the heart's deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who could know it? And perhaps Solomon said it even better when he wrote, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. So that unlocks the mystery of lawlessness to me. Of course it's lawless. It's run by lawless men. Secondly, the state of lawlessness upon us is not only the prophecy of God, it's the judgment of God upon human society. Friends, I want to tell you something at this point. When you look at the problems of the world, we tend to see them as political problems, right? Or economic problems, right? Friends, I'm here to remind you, all problems are theological. Which means what? All solutions are theological. When we keep that in mind, that really clarifies this, what's a mystery to some is not such a mystery to us. So the second point that unravels for me the mystery of lawlessness is that the lawlessness that we see isn't what we're being judged for. It is the judgment. When we're content as a society to live in moral filth and rejoice as though we've improved ourselves, it's the great delusion spoken of in verse 11 of this passage. But it's elaborated on elsewhere in Paul's writing. It seems the suppression of truth is not only offensive to us, it is offensive to God. Friends, we live in the age of misinformation, like no other age. I have said to you many times, you've heard this, I've preached for 25 years, I'm in my 26th year, and I've told you from the beginning, we are in a Romans 1 world. That's lawlessness minus the mystery of it. So I'm going to unravel the mystery from Paul's other writings. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against ungodliness and righteousness of men who suppress the truth. They suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. Remember at the beginning of the Gospel of John, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and then it says a man came from God whose name was John. He was not that man, but he was sent to prophesy the coming of that man. And then later on, it spoke of Jesus, the Word of God being born, and it said, he is that light which gives light to every man coming into the world. We're not born with saving faith, but we're born with some instinctual knowledge of God. And both of these passages assert that. There is something in us that must openly rebel against the knowledge of God as it's been revealed to us inwardly in our spirits. And so that's why Paul can write that although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful. Friends, you can't tell me you believe in the God of the Bible and at the same time not be on your knees daily and many times thanking him for who he is. Although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God. They were not thankful, but became futile in their thoughts. Friends, there is futility of thought today like no other time in my life, and I know you have to see it. They became futile in their thoughts. Why? Because their foolish hearts were darkened. The rebellion of not accepting God as creator invited the judgment of God to make them unable to know the creator. God will send them strong delusion that they might believe the lie, he wrote to these Thessalonians. Why are they deluded? God sent that delusion upon the world as his judgment upon them. Don't expect them to smarten up. Professing to be wise, they became fools. I have a saying I coined many years ago. A sure sign of mass confusion is a growing number of experts. Friends, we have round-the-clock experts. We have when I grew up, you would come home to see the news. And if you got home later than 6:30, there was no news. It was over. My father would come home, he'd turn it on real loud. But he used to listen to the news. I remember Larry Giorsi. You probably didn't remember that. But he'd have it on in the morning. You could hear the, maybe it was the 6 o'clock or 7 o'clock news in the morning. Anyone old in here? And we come home at night, and then it was over. Then you'd watch like Rifleman reruns and, you know, Gilligan's Island or something. That's what all the good Christians were watching in those days. But there wasn't this round-the-clock fill it in with all this gibber-jab. Let's get a panel. I love all the panels. We got this panel. I go on one of the liberal stations, and there's like 9 people on the panel. Like they really got all that much to say. A growing number of experts, sure sign of mass confusion. You don't know nothing. And so they changed the image of God into the image of corruptible man and other things. Birds and beasts and creeping things, Paul wrote. He said, therefore, God gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves. He says, for this reason, God gave them up to vile passions. And he tells us the reason. Even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another. Men with men, committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. And because they committed these things and approved of these things and reveled in these things, God gave them over to a what, friends? Debased mind. The old version said a depraved mind. An older version said the reprobate mind. Don't expect them to suddenly be enlightened en masse. He gave them over to a debased mind. Friends, because of the evil they did, he gave them the inability to see it as evil as it was, so that they would revel in evil, like the dog returning to his vomit and the sow having washed to wallowing in the mire, he said. And our world wallows in a moral mire today. It's the judgment of God. And so he starts naming the characteristics of this society. Sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness. We live in the most covetous world I can imagine. Inventors, or rather whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things. You know, in one of my old Bibles where it says inventors of evil things, I wrote Dr. Kevorkian. Remember he invented the way to a man who couldn't move could kill himself? Boy, there's so many more evil things that men have invented since then. That almost doesn't qualify. Disobedient to parents. Notice that that's in there. That's a wicked sin. You know, in the Old Testament days, that was a capital crime that required capital punishment. You didn't go against your parents. They're undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. You ever hear a politician say, well, I wouldn't get an abortion, but I can't tell anyone else not to. You didn't practice it, but you approve of it. The Lord takes it as the same thing. There's no mystery to this lawlessness, friends. It's the nature of man. It's the judgment of God upon society. I remember a long time ago when I said to a friend that God will judge the world for all the sexual immorality that we see around us. And my friend said, no, pervasive immorality is the judgment of God. He was right. It's his rebuke to us that we have to now live in the world we created for ourselves. It's sort of a you made your bed, lie in it type of thing. We deny our own nature that's God-given. Our punishment is that we now have to wallow in the moral decay we once rejoiced in. Friends, it is a preview of hell. You ever see the bumper sticker, something to the effect that I want to go to hell because all my friends are there? That's something like that, right? Friends, that's what it's like. The unrighteousness we rejoice in today will be the hell we wallow in tomorrow. Now the he who restrains for the moment is the Holy Spirit. And some believe that when he's taken out of the way, he must take the church with him. You've heard that, right? He lives in the church. Friends, the church is the temple of God. It's the holy of holies. He lives within. He enters into the holiness of our heart. How is it holy? Because God declared it so because of your faith. He cleansed it and made a place for himself to dwell within the hearts of the saints. The church is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Paul said as much to the Corinthians, and I've never been skeptical, friends, of the reality of the so-called rapture of the church. That's when God takes the saints out. We just read about it. It's only the timing I might quibble with. It's only the timing that remains a question. The reality is given plainly to the same church in the previous letter where he wrote this. The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Friends, it's not just a rapture of those of us who are here. He says, don't even think you'll precede those that fell asleep. They're going to precede you. And I got a feeling you get to see that. The dead in Christ will rise first, and we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. There is a rapture at some point. It seems to me it's when he comes back. The prophecy surely has the ring of one final consummating act. It's not presented here as an interim measure. Remember I said you go through the scripture and many times you'll see Jesus and Paul and the apostles will say, in this age and in the age to come. In this age and in the age to come. And what's in the middle? The coming of Christ. The falling away. The revelation of the man of sin. All come at once. The gathering of the saints. And then the end shall come. I don't discount the theory, and I'm aware of the plethora of other passages that seem to allude to it or seem to allude to it. But I remain content that my faith in Christ and yours as well assures us that we'll be on the right side of things when it comes. Right? I don't have to have it all worked out and understood. It's not a quiz, you know. I always told people when you go to seminary and they give you the final exam for you to get your doctorate, the answer to every question is God. Just write God, right? And you'll graduate with a C. Verses 9 through 12. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders. Lying wonders, friends. With all unrighteous deception among those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Have you been as annoyed lately listening to what people believe in the world, in the media? It's unrighteous deception. Friends, they have no access. Apart from the love of the truth, there's no access to truth. You don't just get to say, well, I'm gonna inspect the truth and see if I like it. You know, it's like the wrong way to preach the gospel is give Jesus a try. That's not the gospel. And by the way, the gospel has never been an invitation. It is a command of God to receive God, or else. It's always been that. They did not believe the truth. They had pleasure in unrighteousness. We already spoke of the cause and nature of the strong delusion from Romans 1, right? It comes upon the ungodly of this world. And so I should speak to the satanic power of the lawless one. Friends, don't be surprised that he has real power. Have you ever wondered, remember Christ sent them out two by two? Remember, he took the 70. He sent them out two by two. And he gave them certain orders. Don't bring an extra cloak. Don't bring a money bag. Go into a town and see if they'll put you up. And if they don't, shake them off like the dust of your feet. Or remember that? And he said, and I will give you powers to heal, to cast out demons, to tread upon serpents. Remember he said that? Do you suppose Judas had that power? I do. I think he did. God granted it to him for a time. There's lying wonders, friends, in the world. There are miracles that are not wrought by God. Remember the magicians that contended with Moses? As far as I read, they turned their staff into a snake too. Certain things they couldn't do. They couldn't keep up with it though, you know? When it got to the playoffs, they were really not able to, like, I don't think they could turn all the water into blood. They certainly couldn't bring on the plague of darkness or the death of the firstborn. They're called Yannis and Yambres in the New Testament. They had names. Who knew? So we already spoke of the curse and nature of the strong delusion that comes upon the ungodly. But let's talk about the lawless one. We have to become a society of believers that is less enamored with our own opinions and our own worldly prophets and soothsayers and our own sources of information. Those are not the things that will save us. And even though we're deluded at times to thinking we're going to save the society, it's not slated to be saved, not long term, friends. I have some good friends, and I've been trying to talk with one particular pastor friend lately because he's a very smart guy, and we don't share the same views on the end times, but I still like hearing about it. And that's one thing Christians ought to be able to do. You ought to be able to hear something that doesn't affirm everything you right now believe. Well, how can you ever grow? But he believes that the United States doesn't even figure in the prophecies of Scripture. America's not even there. It's come and gone by then. You know, that's a major school of thought. I wanted to hear more about that. We'll get together and we'll talk. Some believe the British Israelite movement, that Ephraim and Manasseh, the half-tribes of the two tribes that became Britain and America, and they all figure in prophecy, and people take it all literally. I don't see it clearly, but they make some points that I like to consider. Don't be dismayed with your favorite politicians betraying or seeming to betray your confidence in them. It's bound to happen. That's what, by the way, in case you didn't know, that's what politician means. They are all dedicated to something that will ultimately be consumed with the breath of Almighty God. Friends, the city on a hill, it's a very nice sentiment of our first governor, Bradford in the Plymouth Colony. But it's not Massachusetts, and it's not America, friends. It's the city of God. It is the church. The church of God, the saints, are the bright city on the hill, the shining city spoken of in Scripture. Be less dedicated to your own temporal hopes and societal outcomes. It is a dangerous folly to follow after your favorite politician or celebrity world leader. They will let us down. They always do. There's only one that won't. And by the way, when you run for office, you'll let us down too. And we'll expect it. What do you think politics is? It's either politics or war. It's the alternative to fighting. And it takes compromise. And that's why Pastor Ken used to say it's pretty tough for a Christian to be a politician because you have to compromise your essential beliefs. And he's right. Be less dedicated to temporal hopes and societal outcomes. It's a dangerous folly to follow after your favorite celebrity world leaders. And friends, it seems to me it's among this class that the man of sin will undoubtedly emerge. It could be, but do you think when the man of sin comes, he's going to be born in a manger? I don't think so. Be careful that your preferred leader does not become your idol. I have said this many times in the past 4 years. Get my drift? I like him too, but I preach the gospel of Christ. I don't preach anyone else's gospel. Do not believe that the man of sin will be palpably evil and ugly to behold. He's not going to have horns, red tail, pitchfork, not going to have that stuff. Might have a little tie lapel with the pitchfork. But remember what Paul wrote about the power of Satan to perform lying wonders that led to unrighteous deception. In other words, do not be easily led, friends. Paul wrote this, "For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it's no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works." Satanic power is power, at least for a time, friends. It can't stand up against one little puff of breath of Almighty God, though. Satan isn't fighting with the Lord, and he's got one up on him, and we only hope it's not like an arm wrestling match, and maybe Jesus' arm will go down. No. He just lets it go for purposes of his own, and at some point he will put it out with a word, and one little word shall fell him. There's no contest, friends. He only thinks he's God. He's not. Never be surprised when good men fail and strong men fall. We tend to be easily blinded by immediate needs and desires. Friends, we're readers of the Bible. All the great men had great sins. We can't fall into despair because that still happens to be the case. Right? I've always believed that all problems, therefore all solutions, are theological. And I've also believed that we're given the faith we need for the troubles we face. It will be faith that informs us of prophecy in the moment of our need. Our faith will be there to inform us. And let me close with these words of Jesus. "And when they bring you to the synagogue and magistrates and authorities, do not worry about what you should answer or what you should say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say." That's another way of saying, I'll never leave you or forsake you. The promise of Christ. Father, in Jesus' name, we lift up the church to you today, Father, to be met yet again with the indwelling Spirit of the Holy Spirit in a new way. Oh, Father, bring a great outpouring of revival onto our church and onto our land. But if not, oh, Father, give discerning hearts to all those who profess that Jesus Christ is Lord, and let us be among them, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.